Please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 24 to 27. The Apostle Paul and his sharing of the ministry of the gospel. And what a wonderful and marvelous passage this is that helps the church to understand how we became a church in the first place through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his faithful servants, and all the way down now by the work of the Spirit in our day. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Please be seated. The gospel ministry is an amazing ministry of blessing and of suffering. Let's think about that part of the suffering, because that's how Paul opens up. The gospel ministry is a ministry of suffering. Christ suffered, and without his suffering, there would be no church. And without the suffering of the faithful apostles, there would be no evangelism and missions. There would be no church at Colossae to whom Apostle Paul is writing. By the way, this is one of the four prison epistles, so Paul is in Roman prison. He will be there for 2 years, and during that time, he is writing to churches. And here it is, a church at Colossae. Paul was not directly responsible for founding the church. We know that Epaphras was. But Epaphras was a direct recipient of Paul's ministry while Paul was doing his teaching and preaching in Ephesus. So Epaphras had now come to Paul. Paul is writing a letter to the Colossians in the midst of his own suffering for the sake of the gospel, and is telling them that the gospel ministry is founded on the bedrock of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the prophets and the apostles of the early first century church, who have all suffered for the sake of the church. Without the suffering, there is no gospel ministry and the church. Why? Because the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered, the body must also suffer. This was part of God's design. But today, have you noticed in the 21st century, especially in the comfortable West, the doctrine and the theology and the teaching of suffering is almost absent. It's always about having your best life now, health, wealth, and prosperity. It's about God's blessing, blessing, blessing. But if the blessing is not the one for eternal hope of glory, but it is of earthly nature. And so we have an entire generation of people in the West, in the comfortable West, who don't know the joy of suffering, who don't understand God's design for suffering. This building that we enjoy now has been built and dedicated by a previous generation, the World War II generation. I mean, those people, the World War II generation, was really the generation that endured the Great Depression. There were young children who had to go through. There were the people who didn't have much, who were scrounging for scraps. They endured difficulty, and so when the great boom of the American economy happened in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, they gave. They built this facility for whom? Look how we benefit. Look at the people who benefit from their labors. So in a small way, you can see how practical suffering is. That one generation suffering, or shall we say one generation of dedication, service unto the Lord, is another generation's blessing. So unless you and I understand this and know what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ, there is not going to be the next generation of gospel harvest and blessing. Now, we're saying, of course, there will be, because the Lord is in charge. He's building his kingdom. It is his work. But what I'm saying is, through us, There won't be. God can raise up children from Abraham through from rocks. He doesn't need us. It's his work. But we miss out on the blessing because we don't really believe in suffering. We don't like suffering. We don't find any joy in suffering. This is alien to us, and we don't have anything to do with it because we're in the comfortable, suburban American West. But today, many, many of our brothers and sisters all around the world are suffering greatly for their faith. And guess what? They're not complaining. They don't envy us. As a matter of fact, they pity us because they know that suffering purifies them, and the lack of suffering, sadly, makes many people in the comfortable West compromise their faith. So we need to understand this doctrine of suffering well, even as we understand this is the bedrock of the gospel ministry. The gospel is the gospel of Christ's suffering. And because he suffered on the cross, by his wound, by his suffering, we're healed from our sin. And so, since Christ suffered, the early apostles rejoiced in their suffering. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, so they went out on their way after being beaten, being threatened with their lives, in the presence of the Sanhedrin, that is the council, rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame. I wonder how many people here would rejoice if you were fired from your job because your boss was a God-hating, Christ-hating atheist, and he just fired you because he didn't like you because you were open Christian about it. Or others of you, you're maligned because there's a group of homosexual workers who hate your stance, and they're extremely prejudiced towards you. So they're persecuting you day and day. And that you endure and you pray for their salvation. You turn the other cheek. You minister the truth to them, and telling them that God could set them free from their sin and their rebellion. And you choose to stay at that company, even though you can quit and move on for the sake of your witness to them. I wonder how many of us would be willing to even do that. The early apostles were willing to suffer. They were willing to stay put in Jerusalem and suffer for the sake of the gospel because their fellow Jewish neighbors and friends needed to hear the good news of the Messiah. The apostles to the Gentiles, Paul, suffered the most. And all who are called to follow Christ must endure suffering. Because our Lord himself said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, that's self-hatred, pick up his cross, that's willingness to die. If you pick up the cross in the first century, it only meant one thing and one thing only. You're getting ready to die. That's it. Your marriage is not your cross. Your children are not your cross. The tough things at work is not your cross. This is willingness to die. Ultimately, if you are willing to die for Christ, you're willing to live for him. And whatever it takes, you will honor him. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. Following Christ is following the path of suffering. And contrary to what many of us soft people in America think, suffering does amazing things to our character, our witness, and it blesses so many people. So we have to identify with people who suffer for Christ's sake, not identify with the soft, the cushy, and comfortable Western, suburban, American Christianity. A Christian should never suffer because he lies or cheats or steals or robs or commits evil. Notice what the Word of God says through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. It's a rare word there as a Christian for the sake of Christ here. Not because, you're suffering because the cop pulled you over and gave you a ticket for speeding. No, you're not suffering. You deserve that. All right? But the scripture says very clear, if you're suffering as a Christian, because of your relationship with Christ. As a matter of fact, when a professing Christian says he is suffering for any maliciousness of his own, that is to simply deny the faith. He just said, I told you I'm a Christian, but I just contradicted myself. I'm not. I'm a fake. That's what you're saying if you're suffering from maliciousness in the name of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because there are plenty of moral unbelievers out there, plenty of moral atheists who take care of their family members. Plenty of them. You can't say you're a Christian and neglect that. You just deny the faith. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. We have people like this running everywhere claiming to be Christian. Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who say, I'm a Christian, once saved, always saved, and live a life of licentiousness. They think that that freedom that they have in Christ is to now sin more freely. How tragic. How badly they're mistaken. How their lifestyle denied their profession. No, the freedom is to be slaves all over again to righteousness. Not to go back, to live in the sin. The very sin that Christ is going to come to judge. So today, I mean, what passes for Christianity should be deplorable to us because we live in a culture where there is no direct persecution. You know, the brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are persecuted, they don't pray that their persecution be lifted. Because they know that that's what keeps their church pure. They can tell the difference. People don't want to join them because if they do, they're identified as Christians, they're persecuted. So genuine people who are truly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God join the group of believers. And there's true love, true unity. There's no bickering here and arguing amongst believers. Persecution and suffering purifies the church and intensifies our compassion and love for one another. Wouldn't you love to be in a church where brothers and sisters love you for who you are because Christ died for you and they're willing to give up their resources and even their own lives for you? All of us want that kind of love, but how many of us are willing to suffer for it? And yet here, we preach the gospel of the Lord's suffering for our salvation and the apostles' faithfulness and their suffering for our evangelism. And this is what we do. When we send missionaries, we're asking them to suffer. When we go out and evangelize, we're prepared to suffer. And so, no one suffered as much for Christ's honor and blessing as the apostle Paul. And he knows something about this. But the false teacher of his day, as the false teacher of our day, they mock Christian suffering. They contradict the Word of God and say, if you suffer ill health, hardship, poverty, and short life, it is because you do not have faith and you are not living a life that's contrary to the rich life that God wants you to have now in Jesus. These false teachers are about to have a rude awakening when they hear the eminent Apostle Paul and his theology of ministry, that most of the gospel ministry is, contains suffering, and suffering for the labor and the hardship of the gospel is joyful and is an honor and privilege. We do not grit our teeth while we serve God. We rejoice. We rejoice in suffering, not after the suffering. In this passage, Paul shares his secret sauce to the effective Christian ministry. After applying the universal gospel to the universal church, now Paul applies the ministry of the gospel in a personal way, of the fellowship of the suffering that unites believers together in the bond of love and faith. At the same time, he indirectly puts down all false teachers who only talk about a wonderful way of life here and now, a blessed hope of the future without suffering. Let's learn some important lessons on Christian life and ministry. First, the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of great cost, as we've already seen. It's a ministry of great cost. And Paul says, but now I rejoice in my suffering. that you really get rid of the idols of materialism and human pride, human achievement, is the day that you are set free to really serve the Lord with freedom. You know, when you are in a sinking ship, you've got to jettison all the cargo and lighten the boat so that you can save the people that's in it. That happened in the book of Acts to Paul. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. The Lord told Ananias, the man whom the Lord used to bring understanding of God's purposes for Paul, in Acts 9, verse 16. And he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew from the very beginning that he wasn't going to have an easy life. When he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, it would be a path to suffering. He didn't sulk in Roman prison, by the way. He didn't try to engineer his way. He didn't ask for people to pray for him so he can get out. None of those things happened to Paul. He rejoiced. He saw what God was doing while he was in prison, glorifying himself, God expanding the gospel, God demonstrating his glorious power, God, all the while he made his servant Paul remain in prison for 2 whole years, God was doing all of these things, and Paul rejoiced in it. It was all about what God was doing, what Christ was doing. For Paul, he learned the invaluable lessons of life and eternity during this time, during suffering. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. He enjoyed true inner peace, amazing power, supernatural power within to overcome all these things. When the issues of life and death were at stake, he confessed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. There's no doubt that longing for death heightened Paul's sense of nearness of Christ. He said that he would rather go home than remain here on earth. Contrary to many today's of Christian folks who want to enjoy their life and have a comfortable retirement is what they hope for. And it's sad that our faith has come down to that, and that passes for Christianity. But once we look at the Bible, that was nowhere to be found. And Paul considered this unique suffering a privilege, because Jesus said it was a privilege. It was a blessing, as a matter of fact. In the Sermon on the Mount, go there, look with me, Matthew 5. After listing all the blessedness of people who seem like losers in the eyes of the world, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, etc., etc., it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, in Matthew 5, verse 10. Now, people who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to know who are the citizens of the kingdom, who will inherit the kingdom, who will be in what you and I call heaven, the millennial kingdom first, heaven on earth, and then the eternal state? You want to know? Here they are. Those who are persecuted. Those who suffer. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Let me tell you, if you're truthfully and honestly and in a humble, respectful, loving way preaching the gospel, you will be persecuted. If you compromise and remain silent and you're cowardly about it, don't worry about it. No harm will come to you. The scripture is very clear. Verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you. You're blessed when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are numbered among the most faithful people in human history. The prophets, the martyrs who testified of God's word and died for it. It's a blessing. But church, do we consider a blessing? Do you want this to happen to you? The sad thing is, today we would avoid this like as a plague. We want to compromise. As a matter of fact, we preachers get pressure all the time to say, tone it down. Why do you talk about that? Don't you know that's offensive to this sector of people who flaunt in their sin? Don't you know this is not very popular to the wealthy people? Don't you know there's people with marital problems that if you confront those things that they'll be upset at you? We get pressure constantly from the church not from the outside, from the church to tone things down. Talk about persecution inside the church. This is hard stuff. But if you go out there with love, humility, and gentleness, with compassion for their souls, no matter how careful you are, you begin to proclaim the truth and stand for the truth, what did the Word of God say? You will be persecuted. Romans 5:3, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance hope. And hope does not disappoint. It's a glorious thing that God does through suffering. The beneficiaries of Paul's suffering were Gentile believers. Remember, Paul, diehard Jew. As a matter of fact, he persecuted Christians because he believed they were apostate. The first Christians were all Jews, and he went out to persecute them. Stephen was a Jew, and he made sure his Jewish friends stoned another Jew because he said that that guy was a heretic. That was Paul, shall we say, Saul of Tarsus. And now Paul, he was suffering for the very Gentiles that he was offended at. It says, for your sake. Paul's suffering for the gospel to the Gentiles was greatly opposed by the Jews. Now think about that. The Jewish people are the only people in history who had uniquely a tradition. Their language, their culture, their food, their community, their history was all religious. They're the only ones. I know. Some of you Koreans think that you're the chosen people. I know some of you Chinese people think that God has chosen you. I know some of us, you know, people in the West, that the gospel came to Europe and to America, we believe that God was chosen. I know we all have that. That's just ethnocentric offness. But historically, there's only one people who can say, this is our God. This is our religion. How dare you try to impinge and try to wiggle yourself in? No. Out. The entire temple worship system was about exclusion. It was walled out. It was walled in. And there was a big sign that says, no Gentiles from this point forward. You need to have a Jewish sponsor if you want to worship God through the sacrificial system before Jesus came. And on the day of his death at Golgotha, the veil rendered right down in half from top to bottom. God was the one who destroyed that barrier. That barrier was existing for thousands of years in the Jewish culture, and only they had it. They were the children of Abraham by descent. They had the Mosaic covenants. Theirs was the prophets that they can boast in. They had the temple sacrificial system, the only one true God without any idols. Theirs was the pure and true religion. And all of a sudden, here are a bunch of so-called Christians, of messianic people, the Jews, who are saying the Gentiles are included also. They said, I don't think so. That's heresy. That was the sentiment of every Jew in the first century. Take a look at Acts 22, and you'll see that sentiment. Acts 22, read the whole chapter. I'll give you a brief lowdown. Paul's in the temple of Jerusalem, coming out from a deep, dedicated sacrifice and worship. On his way, some people identify him and say, hey, that's the guy. And there's about a riot starting to happen. Roman guards come right in, try to stop it. And Paul uses his Hebrew vernacular and dialect. And then he says, and he calms them down, and they listen to him. Because they thought that he was a Gentile-loving foreigner. But he was a true blue Palestinian, Hebrew, Aramaic dialect-speaking Jew. So all of a sudden they listen. You know when they stop listening? Let's look at verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul gave him the whole story of how he was a Christian persecutor, but he met the Lord, the Messiah. And then the Messiah gave him a command. That one word, goyim in Hebrew, ta ethne in Greek. As soon as he mentioned that one word, look at verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. Notice how Dr. Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carefully tells us their patient listening to Paul up to that point when he uttered that one word. That one word. Notice what it says. And then they raised their voices. They shouted and yelled and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." Now, let me translate that for you in modern vernacular. Kill him. That's what they said. Kill him. For he should not be allowed to live. You know, ours is a nation that has a very sordid history of racial prejudice. One of the greatest sins that we know of is basically blaming God for the way He made us the way we are. Racial prejudice is one of those worst things. You're actually blaspheming and blaming the Creator for making people the way He did. And I want you to understand that there is a prejudice that's even worse than racial prejudice. And that's this right here. That's religious prejudice. That's preventing people from worshiping the only God who wants to be known and to be worshipped. And the Jews had the stewardship. Theirs was the stewardship of evangelism. But now they kept it to themselves and say, no. Only us and only our people will worship God. The Gentiles, no. That's religious prejudice. That prejudice is the strongest prejudice. The Jew and Gentile controversy is all over the New Testament. It could not be bridged. It could not be bridged. Notice how vehemently the Jewish crowd despised the message that Paul preached, that God is accepting the Gentiles. So what did Paul do when his life was threatened by that? Rather than backing off, Paul strongly and continually advocated that Gentiles must be received by the Jews. Period. They're fellow heirs of the covenant promise. Period. It didn't matter that the Jews were offended. It didn't matter that Paul's life was threatened. Paul continued this message. This gospel preaching to the Gentiles is what caused so much suffering for Paul. You follow the rest of history. Why he ended up in jail. It was because he didn't back off this message. That God loves the Gentiles too. And Christ died for them too. And they're not second citizens, secondary citizens. They're equal, joint heirs with us, the Jews. Later, Paul shares with Timothy of what happened to him regarding this experience here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, with persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." He just lists three things that happened to him in three cities. Out of them all, he says, the Lord rescued him. Much persecution. Perseverance under suffering is what made Apostle Paul, resolute, godly, humble, dependent, and a blessing. The church is built up on men and women who chose to suffer rather than back off. When the church doesn't suffer for her testimony, when she becomes lazy, self-serving, complacent, and fruitless, she will be impotent and look just like the world. And I'm afraid those days have already come to the churches here in America. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." There is a hostility in the sinful man that does not want to yield to God's authority. And we are earthly representatives of His authority. Whenever we live in the midst of them, we open our mouths and saying, "This is what God said." There's great hostility against that. And so you and I have a homework to identify with the right people. We must identify with the suffering church, not the decadent church. You and I must not be part of the problem of the soft and comfortable American church life never deals with the core issue of our own sinfulness, our own idolatry, of our own lostness without Christ, the full sufficiency of the Lord, the eternal glory, not the temporary pleasures. So we must identify with the suffering church, not the lethargic church of the West and the so-called church of the free world. We're not free. We're in more bondage than they are. Those people who are suffering, they're truly free. They choose to suffer. They have an option to opt out of that suffering, but they don't. But we, boy, we want to do our best to avoid it at all costs, even through silence. We're not very passionate about evangelism these days, and even if we do, we only talk about the good life, the good stuff. And we falsely mislead people and think that that's what God wants to do, not much different than other religions and what they offer. And yet, when Christ bids us to come to follow Him, He bids us to die and to suffer for His name's sake. And that's why only supernatural work of God, with the appeal of the truth and the light in the heart, the desire to identify with Jesus and His suffering, would cause a believer to rejoice and want to be a Christian, to suffer hardship so we will receive eternal glory, but not gritting and bearing it now, but rejoicing now in the suffering, rejoicing in God's blessing of the Christian fellowship, rejoicing even as we're persecuted, because the world is hostile to the message of the Christian gospel. And so Apostle Paul says, this is what I have been called to do. I rejoice in my sufferings. It is for your sake. You benefit, Paul says. And that in my flesh I share on behalf of the body, which is His church. Now, Paul here is identifying with Jesus. Jesus had an earthly body that was crushed and broken. Paul had a unique sharing and identification with Christ, and that while he was suffering for others, as Christ was suffering, he did not misuse his body. He used it for a proper purpose, and that is to serve the body, the church. All of his wounds, all of his pain and torment was all for good use. While the false teachers were telling people to misuse their body, to glorify their body, to flaunt it, right? Maybe it's through asceticism. Today, I think what passes for respectable religion is when somebody says, I have fasted so many days. I prayed for such and such. Before, godly saints used to never pray that. They used to just do it unto the Lord, just like the scripture says. It's like what Jesus told us to do. That's the end. You spend time with God, period. That's the end. That's not means to flaunting your religiosity so other people can woo and wow. That was never the practice of godly men and women of past history. But today, everything is for show, including their piety. And no one did this better than false teachers. Boy, they would flaunt it. While the camera's rolling, they're telling all the stories of how much they suffer for Christ and the church. Paul's not doing that. As a matter of fact, what he's saying is that while he's in jail, he has suffered. And by the way, Colossians knew well of Paul's suffering. He's not advertising himself. They already knew. But he's saying, on behalf of the church, the body, which is his church, Christ suffered physically and bodily, so did Paul. Christ suffered for the church, so did Paul. Christ suffered for the salvation of others, and so did Paul. Christ suffered for the redemption of sinners, and this is where Paul didn't suffer. Everybody knew that. Christ suffered for our sins. Paul is not suffering to save us. However, he is suffering to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What did he mean by that? This passage has been difficult to understand and at times controversial, especially when the Roman Catholics practices self-flagellation. They beat themselves and interpret and misapply this passage and saying, what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, therefore we must self-flagellate and go through this practices of asceticism, beating the body physically so that we can kind of somehow share. So it has this veneer of respectability and, wow, that I respect that, and fasting and self-flagellation. Yeah, to the external man, it looks impressive. But the Lord knows the heart. Religious pride is one of the worst things. It's what the Pharisees prided in. They fasted and they acted all sad and somber. They tied and made sure that everybody knew it. They brought large sums of money in presence of all to dedicate so that they can demonstrate how wonderful they are. That's not what Paul's doing. This unique verb is the only one time appearing in the New Testament. The New Testament hapax here, a compound verb from the word fill, but it's a very strong form of that. Filling up here means something that is lacking, that needs completion. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions is the suffering which is associated with the Messiah, Christ, until the consummation of all things. The Greek term for afflictions here, thlipsis, which Paul uses here, is never used to describe Christ's suffering of the cross in the New Testament. So what kind of suffering is this that is lacking in Christ's sufferings? It's not this redemptive sacrifice. That's perfect. What is this? Well, let's take a look at the language. Galatians 4:19. Go there. The language of birth pangs is there. Right? Isn't it true, moms, that without the suffering of the birth pangs, you really can't say that you have gone through the labor pains? Right? It doesn't mean that you're less of a parent, but it means that there is a reciprocal joy, a sense of joy in the suffering and with the joy of the end product of your child. Even go and adopt a child, then you would be an excellent parent. But the language of suffering is associated here with the very act. And here, Galatians 4:19 says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Paul is in great emotional, spiritual agony to ensure that the Galatians knew Christ personally and the supernatural birth is real in their lives. Christ's suffering during earthly ministry opened the way for final end and completion of all Christian suffering. We share in that. And this is a great mystery too, because this is why I believe that the doctrine of suffering has been so missing. Not in past generations, not in other places. I'm talking about us in the comfortable West. For 400 years here in America, people were not persecuted for their faith. And therefore, we're kind of alien to these concepts that the New Testament teaches. Let's go visit them. All faithful men and women who suffer for the church, the gospel, and for salvation of sinners share in Christ's suffering. It is God's intention and will that the church share in the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. The head and the body would share these common experiences together. This was God's intention from the very beginning. We see this with Stephen and the early church, and we see the suffering continuing into the very end of the tribulation period. Here's a passage. Let's read in Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. We see here a very clear suffering quota that God has established for his people. And the tribulational saints must suffer, and there's a quota of suffering there. Revelation 6, verse 10. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Verse 11. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." There is a clear predetermined quota of suffering for all true believers prior to the second coming of Christ. This is the way God intended, so that the body would have the similar experiences as the head. Paul senses the greater amount of suffering predetermined for Christ's apostles, the ones who suffer the most, and the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Look there. 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at verse 9 and verse 11. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 4:9 and then 2 Corinthians 4:11. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles. Notice the language of exhibition. It means God wanted to display this. God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Why the mention of angels? Because human suffering for the sake of Christ is a PowerPoint illustration to the world of angels who don't suffer. They don't understand the suffering business. They don't understand grace either. They understand God's justice. They understand His power, wisdom, and holiness. But they don't understand grace, because there was no salvation for the angelic realm. There's no Savior. There's no redemption for the angels. And there's no suffering, consequently. It doesn't mean that they don't struggle. They don't suffer like we do. The pathos isn't there. And yet this is what God intended for His servants. Why? Because Christ became man, not an angel. He took upon Himself humanity to experience all that we experience without sin, die for us, suffer for us. God demonstrated His great love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He suffered to demonstrate His love. And so this is what it is. It's the demonstration of the church's love for our fellow man. That we endure suffering to communicate the love of Christ to them. How will this prejudicial, hateful world, who is bound in rebellion and sin, will know the love of God? Is when the body, but they can't see the head, but they can see the body suffers. So this is what God had intended. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, take a look there. 2 Corinthians 4:11, the Word of God says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death." Constantly being delivered. Amazing Greek grammar there. It's just unbroken string of suffering throughout history. For Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Some of you study European history. You know that true believers suffered at the hands of organized church and religion. You know that. Constantly being delivered over to death from every generation. And no one suffered as much as Paul did for the sake of the gospel, for the church. So when godly men and women suffer for the Lord and His gospel, that is a great blessing to them, but it is a greater blessing for the church. We benefit because of their suffering. And they suffer for the gospel. That's why America has enjoyed the wonderful blessings of knowing God for 400 years. Because people who suffered and were persecuted, who left their homeland to worship God here, have come here for that purpose. That's why the people who had very little means, that gave into this one pot so that a facility could be established so that people can come and hear God's word, because they contributed. And because people with advanced degrees, like our dear friend Pedro, who could probably get a job anywhere, wants to actually go and suffer and do the work of the ministry and the gospel. So how can we as Christians desire our personal comfort, desire to live in the lap of luxury? I mean, what more do we want? We live in America with the best things. And yet here is where the doctrine of suffering is so despised in the church. It is sad. It is as if the people have lost their roots and they lost their soul. And the world is confused, because these are the people who go around representing Christ. And no wonder there is no life. And so you and I must identify with the faithful who suffer, not the unfaithful. The false teachers who constantly tell people that they still can have more of this world when the Lord has come, left that world with perfection to die for our sins and prepare for us a new world. We need to identify with the faithful preachers of suffering servants and not with decadent prosperity false teachers. Paul had a ministry of great costs, and it's a ministry for all of us in Christ. Now we see that Paul was also given the ministry of the gospel, which is the ministry of God's calling. It is God's initiative, not man's design. The gospel ministry is a gospel ministry of great cost, and it is one of God's calling. What is a calling? Well, many people say, well, engineering is my calling. Well, yeah, that's true. That's your secondary calling. It's not a primary calling. That's why we call it vocation, from the Latin voca, vocal, to call. So, okay, that's what you're good at. You're good at doing. But doing doesn't identify you. Your being identifies you. And you are a Christian first. So your primary calling is the response to the Lord who called you to follow after Him. The secondary calling may be related to what you do, but everything that we do should be related to the ministry of the gospel. If it is not, then it won't count for anything. We all have one foundation. We will either build using God-given, God-honored materials, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And it'll all be tested one day, whether you are doing it for your vainglory or for God's ultimate glory. We may be able to fool men, but we're not fooling God. So it doesn't matter what we do, per se. It has to be connected with that primary calling. God called us, and we responded. He saved us by the precious blood of His Son. Therefore, everything we do must be connected to that. If it's not, you're wasting your time. You got nothing to show for on the day of glory. So redirect your life. Make sure that you don't invest into your secondary calling with so much energy and you neglect your primary calling. And God's calling others, by the way. He's using you, bringing them into the saving knowledge of Christ. This is what Paul had received of this church, verse 25. I was made a minister. Paul had been made a minister. The term minister here is diakonos. We get the English word deacon from that, but it means a servant. A servant. Not of his own choice, but according to the stewardship from God. Defined, outlined, and structured by God Himself. That's the stewardship from God. That's the oikonomia to Theou. That is the economy of God. God determines it, not man. You don't get to determine what your ministry is. Your ministry must be God's ministry. Your vision? That doesn't matter. What is God's vision? What is the Lord's vision? That's what matters. So stop personalizing it and neglecting what God is doing. It's His stewardship. He has entrusted to you. You must be faithful to it. He will define it. He will outline it. If He has called you to do it, it's His work. And you had better not engineer your own ministry. You'd be faithful to 2,000 years of faithful men and women who has submitted to God's oikonomia, their stewardship. It's from God. Keep that in mind, lest you be tempted to design your own. And I see a lot of people doing that today. They're just basically making up their own stuff that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Not commissioned by God. Clearly, it's not calling from God. It is their own making. Like the false prophets in the Old Testament times who went and prophesied on their own accord when God never called them to do so. The gospel ministry is from God, is about God, and is for God's glory. It is a stewardship from God bestowed on His chosen instruments. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, wrote, "The highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the Word of God. Jesus Christ left other works and occupied Himself mostly in preaching, and thus did His apostles." The highest calling is preaching. Moms, how many of you pray, like Hannah prayed, that your sons may become servants? Not leaders, not fantastic authors, not televangelists, but servants. People who are nobodies, the fertilizer upon which other souls are grown. Greatness? What is greatness? Our Lord showed us what that is. It's to become servant of all. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the Lord, because He was the servant of all. He set us the model example. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching ministry, is of the highest calling. The church that sets this aside, marginalizes it, and makes small group or get-togethers or social events or even altruistic activities, they've just neglected the highest calling. They've neglected the most important task. They've forgotten that Lord Jesus came primarily to preach the kingdom, the gospel, and that the servants of the New Testament were proclaimers, heralds of the good news. There is no shortcut, therefore, to this ministry. It takes rigorous preparation, diligent labor, and faithful presentation. Not all men are called to do that. But for some reason, for God's own purposes, some are. Either this ministry gives delight to the preacher, or he will distort it and make it self-serving, or he will abandon it. Paul's high calling to preach the gospel was not for his own benefit. It was for your benefit, he says. Gospel ministry and his suffering is always for others. Paul did not suffer for his own benefit. There's no reward for asceticism, like the false teachers advocated at Colossae, and our false teachers today, they advocate people follow their lifestyle, their teaching, but not Paul. Paul said this is a ministry from God, for God, and for the benefit of others. Had Paul not suffered, there would be no prison letters, no Colossians, no suffering, no churches in Asia Minor, no Gentile territories would be reached. Paul's suffering was an extension of God's grace through the Lord Jesus in this one man. And here it is, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. The ultimate result is the primary duty and privilege ministry that Paul took seriously. He welcomed it, even under great suffering and persecution, to finish the race of proclaiming the gospel until the minister is done. The gospel will always outlive us. So we need to pass the baton to the next generation, until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel ministry is a ministry of great cost. And men and women who are not willing to count the cost, as Jesus said, are not worthy of the gospel ministry. It is a ministry of God's calling. He has to initiate. You don't volunteer for this. As a matter of fact, most of us will probably fight it and struggle with it. And most ministers, they stay the course, even during difficulty and hardship, because it is God's calling and not their own volunteering. That is the difference, because the desire to go into the gospel ministry will be completely outnumbered and outpowered by the desire to quit. And Paul even shares that. There's a point when he even despaired of his own life, but he couldn't quit because he knows the Lord called him. That secondary calling to somewhere, to something, is also must be guided by the Lord. So when the Lord bids us to come and follow after him, he bids us to die, to deny the self, pick up the cross, and then follow him. If you're willing to count the ultimate cost, believe me, you are willing to live for him and obey him at all costs. You will serve the Master because you love him. He laid down his life for you. It will be your privilege and honor to lay down yours for him. That's not rocket science. That's Christian Theology 101. This is the motive for which we live, to honor the one who saved us. Now, the secondary calling is, what do I do then? What is God doing in my life? Now, you need to be faithful. First, you need to desire other people's salvation. So even if God didn't call you to the gospel ministry, you had better team up with people who are. And we huddle around one another, and we serve the Lord together as a team. That's why there are people who supported Paul's ministry in the first century. They're part of that team. The gospel ministry is a ministry of God's calling, a great cost. And finally, ministry of the gospel is a ministry of glorious consummation. It's a gospel of mystery. Mysterion means a secret that has been hidden in the past. This is a Jewish idea that stands in apposition to the Word of God. Not opposition, apposition. That is the mystery. What is the mystery? It is the Word of God. What does the Word of God reveal? It reveals that Jew and Gentile can be one in Christ, and not second citizens. Where in the Bible does it say that? Well, before we get there, to proclaim the Word of God is to unveil the mystery that was hidden. So, it wasn't apparent to everybody. If it were, then it wouldn't be called mystery. It would just be called light. But it's been hidden. It's a secret. We see that example in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he would not reveal the details of his dream or what the dream was, and he wanted people to tell him what he dreamed and its interpretation. That was an impossible task. But Daniel and his three friends decided to pray, because Nebuchadnezzar was just done with this fakery, these religious people who play religious games. They say, if you can't tell me what kind of dream I had and what the meaning is, you're all dead. So Daniel and his friends prayed, and this is what the Bible says, so that they may request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery. There's that mystery. So that Daniel and his three friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Well, we know that who can reveal mysteries, right? God gave Nebuchadnezzar that dream. God knows the meaning of that mystery. And he gave it to his servant. He revealed it. Isaiah prophesied of the days of the Messiah, where his servants would unveil this mystery to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49:6, he says, and he says, is it too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations. That's the goyim. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's the Gentile nations. The ends of the earth. The Gentile. Paul strings up the pearls of God's word and expand this. And in Romans 15, take a look there, verses 9 to 12. Romans 15, verses 9 to 12. That this was part of God's revelation of the Old Testament, but the meaning was hidden from the Jewish people. Because of this innate religious prejudice and isolationism, religious pride, they just couldn't see how this would ever be possible. They saw, yeah, like Ruth, the Moabite, coming into covenant promises. Yes, Rahab. They all had to come through Israel. But Gentiles? Romans 15, verse 9. For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Ishai, and he will arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Look at all these Old Testament references and Psalms and the prophets regarding Gentiles. So Paul says, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, this amazing truth of the inclusion of the Gentiles as fellow heirs in the covenant community, along with the Jews, was not revealed clearly in the past. Let me say, it was revealed, it was not understood clearly by people in the past, but it was hidden. The meaning was hidden, even though Revelation was given. And I think that many Christians today read the book of Revelation like that. It says it is an apocalypsis, a revelation, it's a revealing of the Lord Jesus, but many scratch their head and go, what? It's revealed, but when it comes to pass or near the passing, then we see its fullness of its meaning. We go, oh, wow. And the prophets wonder, how is the Messiah going to suffer and he's going to be triumphant? How is he going to be God, Son of God, and man, and suffer as man and die? How's that possible? And they saw this incarnation, and it was already previewed. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and shall call him Emmanuel. Unto us the Son is given, unto us a child is born, and a government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counsel, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, who holds these kinds of titles as man? Almighty God? Only God does. And so they didn't get it. Yes, it's revealed, but they didn't get it. Yes, the book of Revelations is here for 2,000 years, but we don't get it, many of us. And we struggle with it, right? But it's true. And it'll all come to pass. And here it is, as plain as day. Why? Because in Christ, the Messiah has made us see its meaning. Now you see how it's been hidden from the Jews. Gentiles as fellow heirs? Yep. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. By referring to this, Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 3, 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You notice Paul's special privilege that he had this great insight. The mysterion to Christu and the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let me tell this to you frankly and openly, Gentile church. Let me say to you, so many of you take the gospel and your salvation for granted. You think it should be so obvious and so natural for you to be saved, and you don't even know the half of it. You don't know how impossible that was for you Gentiles to even believe this. But the fact that we take it so naturally, Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our friend, the one that laid down his life for us. We're members of his bride. We're the church. And of course we should inherit the eternal glory. This is the way God intended. You don't understand that it was a mystery that is hidden for ages, only kept, and only in Christ unveiled. You don't understand that God knows our frame and fabric. He knows the times and the epochs of our habitation. He determined it sovereignly, according to Paul in Acts 17. You don't understand how privileged you are to be born in the 21st and living in the 21st century and not in the first century. Where would you be? And look at how much God had endured with your and my pagan ancestors who worshiped idols and dead, dumb things and were an offense to the Holy God. God endured for thousands of years with these people so that he can get to us. You don't understand, you Gentiles. We didn't have the kind of privilege that the Jews had. Every Jew that was born, they were circumcised on the eighth day. They read the Torah and went to the synagogue and had a Jewish believing mother and father who loved them. Even their own names and their language and their culture, what they ate and what they observed, everything pointed to God and his work of salvation and redemption. And so they were privileged. Which one of us had that? We come from a bunch of idolatrous ancestors whom God endured so that he could save us. And we think it's so natural that we come into a church and say, yep, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, forever. With the weak, our motto touting weak theology, unbiblical understanding, and we just go around saying, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. We don't even understand. When was the last time you wept with thankfulness to God and saying, how in the world did you save me, O Lord? From my stock, my ancestral stock, my pagan ancestors, my idolatrous parents, who offended you and ignored you and suppressed you. How in the world could I be saved? We Gentiles have so much to be thankful for. But this was actually the gracious will of God in the last days through Christ. It's been hidden, but it's manifested now to his holy ones, the saints here, the Hagios, the holy ones. In the Messianic age, everything changed with Christ. God revealed this great secret, this mysterion, this mystery to his saints, who are those who respond to the gospel by faith. Boy, you go to some of these cults, the Church of Scientology and others, they won't tell you until you pay. They won't tell you until you pay the next level. They won't tell you until you pay. It's all about payment and earning. And then at the very end, they'll tell you some superficial nonsense saying that you're God. You're God. You made it. You discover the God within. This nonsense they called mystery. This is what was happening in the first century. The so-called mystery is not some religious experience, some esoteric knowledge that only few know. This is the cosmic act of God in history that's revealed now in Christ and is proclaimed in the whole world. And who gets first dibs? The Word of God says, the saints. Revealed to his saints, the church. That's why the church is special. Look at us. Not many of us are noble, not many of us are mighty, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But God saved us. Why? Because he chooses losers to show the shamefulness and the weakness of all the so-called winners of this world. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong and the foolish to shame the wise, etc. Because in the work of God, this mystery is given to the neglected. the few and the marginalized. And yet to God, we are the holy ones set apart for this amazing task. So, the greatness of the privilege of that calling, we don't even sense it until we meet somebody who is steeped in Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or Taoism, and we go, wow, these people just don't get it. And not even a sense of it. And yet I take it for granted. We shouldn't. People of this world are hopelessly divided, hopelessly lost, but the gospel brings men in every sector of society into one body. There's not a single sector of society, not any kind of people that God, through Christ, cannot save. He chooses to save some from every sector. From the Bushmen in Africa, to Aborigines in Papua New Guinea, to those who live in a high power, multi-million dollars in Hong Kong, to the oil rich, and those in Dubai, and down in South America, and in the North Pole. There's not a single sector of people that God cannot save. And He chooses to save them in every generation and bring them together in the body of Christ, because this is the way He has intended. Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, "For He Himself is our shalom, is our peace, who made both groups, the two groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." It's exactly what happened when Christ paid for our sins on the cross. Jews and Gentiles in one body, in harmony and unity. We think that the black and the white animosity and hostility as part of our sordid history is the worst kind of division. It's not. It's Jew and Gentile division. In harmony and unity, because God intended it. This was the ministry of high calling, to preach the mystery of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, to whom God willed, verse 27, only these holy ones whom God has set apart has revealed the incredible privilege of being God's chosen ones. It's not by accident. It's by God's design. He willed it. To make known what is the riches of His glory. Just think of it. In the past, you had to be born into aristocracy in order to handle some riches. And in many oligarchies around the world, if you weren't a member of a certain communist party or a banking cartel or technocratic elites, you could not handle riches. But when you trust in the Lord Jesus alone, believe in the gospel, you become a member of God's saints, and you will forever enjoy the riches of His glory, which He has in store for you. And of this mystery, Paul says, among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Paul clearly teaches that the Gentiles share with the Jews and not take over Jewish inheritance. The church is not just Gentiles. It's Jew and Gentile. We've forgotten that. And God has an end-time plan. He's not neglected those people. And most of them are denying Christ today. They live in Israel. In America, they're Jewish. Most of them are. But believe me, God is reserving a remnant. You know, God put up with your idolatrous ancestors to get to you. You think God's forgotten His promises for them? We better? You know, today the Gentile church is way too cocky. We're way too cocky. We think, and there are theologians who are teaching and are not implementing supersessionism, that is replacement theology, that we are Israel. God's done with those apostates. And so on and so forth. We actually teach this in seminaries, and people preach it. And there's a disdain for those people. And we don't understand that we're worse. Somehow we've prided in ourselves. Apostle Paul says in Romans, don't get cocky, you Gentiles. God's not done. Wait till you see when those Jews repent and trust their own Messiah. Wait till you see. Amazing things are in store for them. But now, we have made known the riches of His glory. This mystery, untouchable mystery in the past, unobtainable access in the past. Now, Christ in you, amazing. The Messiah who is freely given to the Gentiles and choose to live among the Gentiles, indwell in the Gentile church, because He doesn't consider us filthy Gentiles, but holy ones belonging to Him as His bride? I mean, that is privilege upon privilege. And you want to push your ethnicity, your socioeconomic class? You want to put this in the forefront over this? This is your identity. Jettison all these false views that the world says, you are this by your doing, you are this by your color, you are this by what you have. Nonsense. Christ in you. You and I need to be bold to say, whatever I am, whoever I am, you define me, Lord. And you say, I'm yours. You say, I'm your bride. You say, that you are my friend. I find my being in you and my identity in you. Get rid of your superficial identification markers and pay attention. Christ chooses to be among the sinners that he saved, that died to redeem. The promised Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, you read the Old Testament for thousands of years, that the hope of the Jewish people is now freely given to the Gentiles, and we call him our husbandman, soon and coming lover of our soul, the head of the church, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of sinners, the hope of glory, Paul says here. That's the blessed hope to which Paul refers to, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is how you know you are truly believers and you have genuine faith. You long for his return. People who are religious, they ignore his return. They do their own thing. You've got to have real faith, genuine faith, to long for someone that you believe is real, who really lived and died and rose again, who ascended, who is interceding for us as our great high priest, and who is coming back just as he said. You've got to be genuine believers to anticipate his return. If you're not, you'll just have some religion, and you'll do your own thing, and you will be judged. You'll miss your opportunity. You have no hope of glory, because your hope is this world, and this world is being preserved for judgment. The hope of glory for us is the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And how many Christians today long for the return of the Lord? If you long for him, you will witness him. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, when this gospel is preached to all the nations, then shall the end come. Somehow, some way, in God's mysterious time plan, the proclamation of the good news of the gospel is connected to the end times. It is definitely connected, and we are nearing that. The hope of glory for each generation of true believers has been the glorious consummation of Jesus' return. His physical bodily return, isn't it physical? Didn't Jesus rise again physically? Didn't he say to Thomas, come and touch and see and believe? Did not the angel say this very same Jesus will return in the same way that he was lifted up? In the same place? Does not Zechariah prophesy that his two feet will touch the Mount of Olives? Where did he ascend? Mount of Olives. Is it not physical? Is it not XYZ, an axis, a place and a location where all these things will happen historically? Yes. So what is the hope of glory? Is it wishful thinking? Is it spiritual mumbo-jumbo? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling? Is it a religious experience? Or is it history? History. Real act of God. In this planet. In a generation. The hope of glory for every generation has been this. The hope of glory for those persecuted believers in the Middle East and in the Far East and in South America and in Africa is this, is precisely this. They have no hope for a better life, better health care, better food, better clothing, comfortable retirement. That's nonsense. That is not their hope. Their only hope is the Lord's return, righteousness and justice and everlasting life and his rule. Just like the saints in Revelation 6 said, how long, O Lord, holy and true? How long? They say, wait a while. Until those who suffer for the gospel is complete. False gospels promise your better life now, health, wealth, and prosperity. Traditional ritualistic religion, which have been around for 1,500 years, like the Roman Catholic Church, and the new cults, which have been around for 150 years, both compete for souls, and they disguise themselves as Christianity. We in the free West are in greater danger of losing our prize than ever before. If we are saved, then our prize is not our salvation. It's what God has done. Our prize is pleasing and honoring the Lord and listening to his words of commendation on the way and the day of his return when he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. that is the prize of our faith and faithfulness in being witnesses and proclaimers of the Lord. Reality. Truth. But the persecuted church in India, in the Middle East, in the Far East, Africa, and South America are rejoicing. They have a better view of reality, more vivid life, joy, here and now, than we ever do. You know, in the church of America, we're a bunch of complainers. We don't worship God the way He deserves to be. We don't overflow with joy. We're not thankful. We're constantly complaining. We whine, we bicker, we fight, and we're guilty of schisms. But those brethren who are persecuted, they have joy. They grow. They deepen. They may not have the depth of understanding as we do. We appreciate here, but it doesn't matter. They have genuine faith. They're alive. They're probably some of the best Christians in the world. And it's always a blessing to fellowship with them. Church, what would you prefer? Would you prefer a comfortable social group here? Make you feel comfortable? Just kind of go along with the flow, have your religion. No persecution, no hardship. Don't have to do anything. Just barely survive and make it to heaven. That's not the kind of life that God has intended. It's not what Paul lived for. It's not what the churches did. And depending on how we live our faith and how we serve the Lord, we will have something to leave, if the Lord tarries, to the next generation for them. And the Lord can truly bless us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if we don't, there may be many, many will receive the shocking rebuke of the Lord described in Matthew 7. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. There are many people today that are sub-Christian. They're not Christian. They don't believe. And they don't belong to the saints who've been given this mystery of the privilege and the hope of glory and eternal life. Such people are not worthy of it. Christ didn't die so that we can have whatever we want here and now. We're not worthy of that. That's not Jesus. That's some idol. And if we are truly of His, then wear your name with honor. You're Christians. You represent Christ. Let's make sure your speech, your conduct, your life, your work all reflect the proper manifestation of Christ on earth, because we're the only Bible that most unbelievers will ever see and read. And we're the only representation of Christ. They can't see the head, but they see us. We have a mission. And let's honor the Lord. Do you have hope of glory? Do you long to see the Lord? Then you already have the right motivation. Let's honor Him. Let's serve Him. And yes, let's even share in the sufferings with Him.